Let's read in the Word of God this evening, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight. And he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. It came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So far we read God's holy and inspired a word. I call your attention this evening to the concluding question of verse 9 of Genesis 39. I focus tonight just on the end of verse 9, when Joseph says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice that the theme of the sermon tonight is the same as what was in the bulletin last week, Sunday evening. Originally, before I didn't feel well last week, I intended to preach this text for our preparatory service, to use the ideas of this text to lead us to understand our sin, to lead us to our need for God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to prepare us to come to the supper of the Lord as we did this morning. I didn't write a new applicatory sermon exactly because the very ideas of this text serve just as well for the application of the Lord's Supper to us this evening. Here we have in Genesis chapter 39 the good example of Joseph. The good example of Joseph who was determined to live a holy life before God. The good example of Joseph who understood that the sin that he was tempted to commit, first and foremost, was a sin that would have been committed against God. And that's an integral part of our walking in thankful obedience and in holiness as we respond to partaking of communion this morning. To understand in the face of temptations, which we all have in this week to come, that our chief reason for not succumbing to the temptations of the world and the temptations that are so tempting to our sinful flesh is reflected in this question that Joseph asks. How can I, as a child of God, saved by God's grace before the great lawgiver and judge, how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? I call your attention to this question using for our theme the question, how can I sin against God? And let's see these 3 points in the sermon tonight, that it is a fundamental question to ask. In the second place, that Joseph reveals a proper understanding of sin. And then in the third place, we see in conclusion that he has a correct view of himself, which influences the question that he asks and the attitude that he shows in the face of temptation. How can I sin against God? A fundamental question to ask, a proper understanding of sin, and a correct view of self. The purpose of the sermon this evening is not to get into all of the details of Genesis chapter 39. I'm not going to relate in great detail the narrative of what happens in this chapter. However, we have to understand the context in which these words are found. And so at the beginning here, let me say just a few things about Genesis 39 as a whole. The chapter is familiar to us. This is one of the more well-known stories of the Old Testament saint Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And eventually in Egypt, he was purchased by Potiphar, one of the chief officers of Pharaoh. It's clear that when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, the Lord was with him. That's the constant refrain in the life of Joseph. Always the Lord was with Joseph and the Lord was blessing Joseph. And the evidence of that was that Joseph was elevated to the chief position in Potiphar's house. He was the main overseer of all of the life and goods of Potiphar. And the chapter even says that Potiphar himself did not even know what he had apart from the food that was placed before him. So much was Joseph in control of Potiphar's house. The point of Genesis 39, though, is not that. In the end, the point is the temptation that Joseph faced and fled from, the fruit of which was being thrown into prison, and being thrown into prison to be placed in the company of the baker and butler, and with one of them's position being restored, ultimately leading Joseph into the court of Pharaoh himself to be in one of the exalted positions in Egypt, which in the end, in the providence of God, led to the salvation of Israel as a nation during the famine. All of this history must be seen in the broadest context of God's providence and preservation of His church in the Old Testament. But the focus of Genesis 39 is on this temptation, which led to the consequence of being thrown into prison. Our question arises out of the temptation of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife lusted after Joseph. We read in the text that she laid her eyes upon him. In her heart, Potiphar's wife desired Joseph. And then Potiphar's wife desired to act upon that lust that was in her heart. And she goes to Joseph and she says, "Lie with me." And then we have Joseph's response. And that's in verses 8 and 9. "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What I want to point out at the beginning here is how, in a certain sense, this question at the end of verse 9 is an unexpected question that Joseph asks. Unexpected when you look at it in light of what comes immediately before it in verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, as I just read a moment ago. Joseph understood the relationship that he stood in to both Potiphar himself and to Potiphar's wife. He was the main overseer of Potiphar's house. Potiphar was his master. To him was given the oversight of everything in his home. He had access to, oversight of, and we can even presume the enjoyment of everything that was in Potiphar's possession. But one thing, as Joseph says in these verses, his wife. All that Potiphar had was under the oversight of Joseph, but one was off limits. And the one that was off limits was Potiphar's wife. Joseph understood by the words of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9 that he stood in a certain relationship to both Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. And that's why I say the question that he asks at the end of verse 9 is a somewhat unexpected question. The expected question would have been this: how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Immediately after saying, "I'm the chief in his home, all is over under my oversight except you, his wife," you would have expected him to say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master?" But that's not what he says, even though that's exactly true. It would have been a serious sin against Potiphar. Any man who takes another man's wife and commits adultery with her is sinning against that woman's husband. And then in addition to that, you have the fact that Joseph is the chief overseer. This is his master. That adds to the sin that would have been committed against Potiphar if he would have lied with Potiphar's wife. But that's not what he says in the rhetorical question at the end of verse 9. Nor does he say, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against you, Mrs. Potiphar. That would have been true as well. Not only would it have been a sin against Potiphar's husband or Potiphar himself, but it would have been a sin against Potiphar's wife herself as well. Even though it was her that was seeking to lie with Joseph, if Joseph would have committed adultery with her, it was a sin against her as well. But that's not what Joseph says. Immediately after, he points out the relationship that he stands to both Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. He has the question, the unexpected question, but the right question, the fundamental question: how can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the question that by God's grace he was concerned with. That's the question by God's grace that you and I must be chiefly concerned with. By this question that Joseph asks, he understands that he stands first and foremost in a relationship with God. He understands that he stands before anyone else, the living God of heaven and earth, the great lawgiver who reigns over all, the just, holy, and righteous God, and that any action as it's performed here on this earth, first and foremost, is that which is done before God. What Joseph expresses here in this question in verse 9 is the same truth that David was led to express in his repentance after committing the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David, by that confession, was not saying that he did not sin against Bathsheba and did not sin against Uriah. He did. But by saying that, he was expressing this fundamental truth, that all sin, chiefly and firstly, is against God. What David expressed in his repentance after falling into sin is what Joseph expresses before, in the face of temptation. And that, by the grace of God, is what we desire for our lives too. May God, by His grace, lead us to understand this truth, not after the fact, after, like David, when he fell into egregious sin against the seventh and sixth commandments of God's law, but may we understand this truth before the fact, in the face of temptation, so that we say with Joseph, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" We have to ask that question. And God uses the asking of that question in the face of the temptation by His Spirit and work in us to keep us from great falls into sin that Joseph was facing with the temptation of Potiphar's wife. We have to think about what's going on in this chapter from a very down-to-earth, real perspective. How is it the case that God worked in Joseph in the moment to ask this question and to use this question as the essence of his defense against the temptation of Potiphar's wife? And we can presume that this was the essence of his defense in the temptations that followed. We read in the verses that follow that Potiphar's wife didn't give up. We don't read every time exactly what Joseph said or did. Eventually we read that he fled. But we can presume that his answer in verse 9 was the essence of his defense against the temptation every single time. We have to try to understand how God would work in a man in such a state that he is led to say this in the face of temptation. We can read Genesis 39, read this history of Joseph, and we can walk away maybe thinking that through this all, Joseph was calm, cool, and collected. And it may have been the case that he was calm, cool, and collected and wasn't overly riled up in the face of the temptation of Potiphar's wife. But it's likely the case that this was an intense battle in the heart and in the mind of Joseph. You can imagine the situation. Here's Potiphar's wife, likely a beautiful woman. Here's Joseph, a strapping young man, without a wife of his own at this point, never having lied with a wife. Once Joseph understands what Potiphar's wife is asking for, the heart rate immediately shoots up. The body gets flushed. And you can only imagine what's going on in his mind. Here I am, in the middle of Potiphar's house. All of the other people are away. No one would ever know. And I can carry on in this secret affair with my master's wife. You can imagine the strength and the intensity of the temptation as it comes from Potiphar's wife. And in the intensity of the moment, by God's grace, what does Joseph think about? What is he led to confess? What is it that is the strength of his defense against that temptation from Potiphar's wife? It's this. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph was a man by the grace of God who lived his life day by day before the face of God. What Joseph does here in the intensity of the moment is not something that just happens in someone's life. It's not just automatic that in the moment of an intense temptation, one is led to think first and foremost of standing before the living God of heaven and earth. Use a military illustration to drive home this idea. Why is it that in the heat of a battle, a Marine knows what to do? And in the heat of the battle, he's able to respond in the appropriate way to protect himself and his fellow soldiers and ultimately the country. In the heat and intensity of the firepower all the way around him, and in the heat and intensity of the battle at hand, he's able to respond. He's able to think the right way. He's able to do the right thing. It doesn't just happen. A Marine is able to do that because of the discipline and regimented life that he lived in the months and years prior. He's able to do that because of the countless hours of drilling that trained him to respond in the right way in the heat of the moment. He's able to do that because of the simulated battles that they engaged in their training. And all of that put together over a period of months and years leads a man in the intensity of the moment to think the right way and to do the right thing. How is a man, by the grace of God and the work of God, in the heat of the moment, going to think about God? It's because in the months and years leading up, God has always been front and center in his mind. He's walked with God. And God, by his grace, has worked in him. And he's living his life before the face of God. If one thing is clear from Joseph's life, it is that Joseph always lived before the face of God. He walked with God. He trusted in God. He sought God's strength day by day. God was not a peripheral thought as he takes up his life in Egypt, but God was the central thought day after day. He knew his God. He trusted in his God. He relied upon his God day after day. So that in the intensity of the moment, where was Joseph's thoughts directed to? It was this. How can I sin and commit this great evil against God? Beloved, why will you not commit adultery with another man or woman's wife, to use the example of Genesis 39? Why, to broaden it out a little bit, will you not give yourself over to the many forms of sexual immorality that are so easily available in the world today? Why, you who are dating, will you not give in to the temptation to fornication prior to your marriage? Why broaden it out? Will you not walk, fill in the blank for you as you think your life right now? And let the answer to that question be the question of Joseph. How can I commit this sin and great wickedness against God? Because I live day by day, week by week, with my God and before the face of the living God. And that's who I'm concerned about most in my life. Does this mean that we don't think about how our sins are against others and the consequences of those sins as it relates to others in our life? Of course we think about that. But what do we think about chiefly? And what must we think about chiefly? That my sin is against the God who is over all, and the God of grace who saved me in Jesus Christ. It is the fundamental question to ask, used by God in the face of temptation. But the question also reveals a couple of other points that build upon this main idea that it is a sin against God and therefore to be kept from. And that's the remaining 2 points of the sermon. And the first one here is explicit in the question. And that is the fact that Joseph, by this question, reveals an understanding properly of sin and the seriousness of the sin as it's committed against God. That Joseph understands that is evident from a couple of points revealed in the question. The first is that he uses 2 distinct words to identify what it would have been if he had committed adultery with Potiphar's wife. He calls it in the first place wickedness. That's a word for sin that emphasizes the moral evil of sin and how all sin in the end is enmity against God. But then he adds to that by using a 2nd word, and that is sin. And that's the classic word in the Scriptures for iniquities, and that is the idea of missing the mark of the glory of God. My point with this is that he understood what this would have been had he committed adultery with Potiphar's wife by saying, this is what it is. It's wickedness. It's sin. And the 2nd thing that indicates that he understood the seriousness of this is the fact that he uses the adjective great to describe the wickedness and the sin as it would have been committed against God. This was no minor thing to Joseph. This was nothing to be trifled with in the mind and heart of Joseph. He knew exactly what this would have been. Nothing less than great wickedness committed against God. I'd like to build off of that with a few additional points. 1 is that the devil always tempts us to minimize the seriousness of sin. He doesn't want you to say, in the face of the temptation that you may have in your life, that that is great wickedness and sin against God. He wants you to think very differently about it. Wickedness, sin, maybe, yeah. Not the right thing to do, yeah. But He doesn't want you to say, honestly, as you stand before God and the Word of God, this is great wickedness. Always there needs to be a softening, a rounding of the edges to make it a bit more palatable so that we would walk in it against God and against our neighbor. And one of the ways is to get us from saying exactly what Joseph says. He states it as it is. He's sensitive to this, and this is part of walking with God and before the face of God day by day. Great wickedness and sin against God. It would have been great wickedness exactly because in the second place it's against God. All sin is great and all sin is wickedness and all sin is a missing of the mark. And the evidence of that, number one, is the fact that one sin committed against God is worthy of death. The wages of but one sin are worthy of eternal death. And the evidence of that also, now to think forward in history and to think upon our Savior, is that it was Christ who endured the eternity of hell, not just for the egregious sins of our life, but for every single one. Every sin before God is serious. And the evidence of that is the fact that Jesus Christ had to take not just the bad ones and nail them to the cross of Calvary, but He took every single one and nailed that to the cross of Calvary. But in the third place, we can see, of course, that there is more egregious forms of certain sins. Joseph knew that this was the most explicit violation of what we now have in the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment of God's law. And we can, as we heard a little bit last week, Sunday night, identify the degrees of sin. Yes, there's lust in our hearts. Lust that Jesus identifies as adultery itself. But the greater form of that is the act itself. And so what we take away from that as believers tonight is that in the heart it needs to be cut off. Because if it's not cut off in the heart, it's going to take root and it's going to blossom and it's going to blossom in the activity itself in its most explicit form. That was Potiphar's wife. She saw and lusted and then said and acted. Great wickedness when it's the most explicit violation of the Ten Commandments itself. Conscious of our standing before God, conscious that our sins are against the living God first, what adds to that is a proper understanding of sin. Beloved, have that proper understanding of sin. See it for what it is and identify it for what it is. And don't let the devil lead you to think anything other than exactly what it is. It's no small matter. It's great wickedness to have that flirtatious relationship with another woman or man. Great wickedness to indulge in the many forms of sexual immorality. See it for nothing other than what it is before the face of God. Great wickedness committed against God. It's evil and sin to have that anger in our hearts. But don't see it for anything other than great wickedness to lash out by words and, God forbid, by the actions upon another believer, a spouse or a child in an uncontrolled way. Marriage and family, the most beautiful picture of God's covenant relationship with us, in the friendship and fellowship among believers in the church and in the family and in marriage. God forbid that any man or woman in an uncontrolled way speaks in anger towards a wife or to a husband or to children, and God forbid that anyone ever lay a hand in an uncontrolled way. See it for what it is. Great wickedness. Before God first, and may it lead us on our knees to repentance and confession before God and our neighbor. Taking the Lord's name in vain, the third commandment of God's law. World does it repeatedly, easily able to hear it and take it upon our lips. Don't see it for anything other than it is. Identify it and say, great wickedness committed against God. Now the purpose of this, people of God, is not to lead us to despair, to lead us to hopelessness. It certainly leads us to see what we saw this morning, which is our need for Christ. It certainly leads us to say, cut it off at the root every single day. Also leads us to see that there is great forgiveness by God, by His grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. But this is an integral part of our going forth in obedience and thanks before God. It starts with understanding that we stand before God first. And in standing before God first, we see it for what it is. Because when we see it for what it is, we're led to say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to walk in this way. God, keep me. Fill in the blank for what it is for you in your life. May God give us the sensitivity towards what sin is as we take on our lips the words of Joseph in the face of the temptations that we have day after day. And then in the third place, for the third point of the sermon, in conclusion, Joseph had a proper view of self. This isn't identified explicitly in the text, but it's an elaboration upon the I of the question. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Let me add to the I a few phrases to drive home the point of this last part of the sermon. How can I, son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how can I, circumcised with the sign and seal of God's covenant of grace, how can I, the object of the blessing and favor of God, how can I, the recipient of the eternal inheritance to come in the heavenly Canaan, how can I, sinner saved by the precious blood of the Messiah to come, commit this great wickedness and sin against God? Know who you are by the grace of God. You're a child of God, saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the object of the love and favor of God, the recipient of the eternal inheritance in the new heaven and new earth, all because we have done nothing, but all because it is by the grace and mercy of God. And in fact, as we all know, we are the worthy recipients of just the opposite. How can I, sinner saved by grace, give myself over to the lusts of the flesh and walk in this great wickedness against God? At times we do. To a certain degree or another, all of us, with all of the commandments of God, and that leads us daily to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But this, people of God, is part of our thankful walk of holiness and obedience. It's to understand that we stand before God first and strive not to offend the living God of heaven and earth. It's to understand the nature of sin and to have a hatred of that sin. But it's also to say with respect to ourselves, we know who we are. We're loved by God and saved by God. And every day as we know our weakness and go to Christ and see the greatness of that grace of God pictured in the sacrament, and as we live daily before the face of God in communion with Him, we say, I don't want to sin against this God in these ways. I want to resist this temptation. I want to walk in obedience to God's commands because I know who I am. And who I am is the object of the love and grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Go forth this week, beloved, continuing to examine ourselves, not just a one-week activity. See the sins in your life that you are tempted to walk in. Yes, think about it as it relates to your neighbor, your wife, your family, your children, your believers in the church. But see it first as a sin against God and ask the question. Say it. Say it to yourself in the face of the temptation. Say it out loud if you have to. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And may the fruit of that may be the very fruit that by God's grace was for Joseph. He was kept. He was preserved. He made a beginning in walking according to the law of God in thankful obedience. And may God keep us day by day on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might walk in thankfulness in this week before Thy face. And may Thy word and this history of Joseph in Genesis 39 be a guide to us as we strive to do just that. Go with us now in the remainder of this night and strengthen us in this week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's sing now Psalter number 159.